Today's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is with us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was risen, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, please do turn back to the passage that was read, so Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 28 to 39. So Romans 8, which is on page 1138. And if you're here for the first time, just to say there's an outline of the talk inside the service sheet. You may find that a help. Pens on the tables as well, if you find it helpful to take notes. And then there is also a question slip in there. So at the end of the service, after refreshments, if you've got a question, just jot it down on the bit of paper. We'll collect those in and then deal with those at the end. I'll pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurances in this passage in your word. And we pray that when we leave this place today, we would leave with with certainty about our eternal destiny. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we were playing a board game called Carcassonne. Don't know if you come across it. It's a French town, apparently. If you're into board games, I know some of you are. If you're looking for a new challenge, I came across a board game this past week called Sea Turtle Survival. Sea Turtle Survival. And lots of fun for all the family, but it's also educational. So you learn about a range of factors which affect the survival of sea turtles. Just in case you didn't have sea turtles on your curriculum at school. The four factors are predators, human interaction, availability of food, and climate. So basically what happens is the mother buries these sea turtle eggs in the sand, hundreds and hundreds of them, and then she does a runner. And that's it. You never see her again. She leaves these sea turtle eggs to fend for themselves in the sand. And the battle for survival begins. And they've got these four factors which influence whether they're going to survive or not and make it to adulthood. And of the hundreds of eggs that are laid, did you know that only four or five sea turtle eggs survive into adulthood? Very sad. Now the question for today is that what it's like as a Christian? So do we have similar odds of survival as Christians? So are Christians just like thousands of eggs who are born again on the beach, and then God has just left us to fend for ourselves in this battle for survival against the world, the flesh and the devil, with only a handful of us making it through to heaven? I mean, given the obstacles we face, things like temptation and weakness and sin and opposition and the devil, we may at times feel very much like a sea turtle egg on the beach. Or we may feel like a World War I soldier who's sitting in the trench just waiting for the call to go over the top, knowing that our chances of survival are pretty minimal. But that sort of uncertainty is completely alien to New Testament thinking. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:38, I am sure, that is, I am certain, I am convinced, I'm sure, he says, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And this passage is a celebration of certainty. If we're God's people, we can and we should be certain that we are going to make it. So it's not a lottery in which we've just got to wait and see if our number comes up against the odds. Our future, our eternal future, is secure and is guaranteed. It's not something we should be fretting about, uncertain about. It's something we should be rejoicing in and liberated by. Romans chapters 1 to 4 has all been about the heart of the gospel, that we are justified through faith. It explained that we're all sinners under God's judgment, but through trusting in the death of Jesus, we are justified. We are in the right with God. And chapters 5 to 8 has been about the assurance of the gospel, unpacking the certainties that flow from justification through faith. And this section ends with this wonderful celebration of Christian certainty. Verse 28 says, we know. And verse 38, I am sure. You'll see on your outline there are three things of which we can be certain. Firstly, that nothing can stop God's purposes to glorify his people. Verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Or you could translate it, as you see from the footnote, we know that God works in all things for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If we're God's people, in all things, God is working for good. So in all the circumstances of our lives, in everything that happens to us. But what is this good for which God is working? What is the purpose that verse 28 mentions? Well, we need to read on to verse 29, which says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That tells us that God's good purpose is that his people should become like his son. His purpose is that God's eternal world, his new world, should be populated by countless brothers and sisters of Jesus who are like him in resurrection bodies and sinless character. Another way of putting that is to say that his purpose is that his people will be glorified. And that's the word used at the end of verse 30. So God is at work in the lives of his people to make sure that they get to that destination and they fulfill that destiny. They will be glorified like his son Jesus Christ. Now, when you plan or organize a church event, whether it's a weekend away or a seminar, you really hope people are going to sign up for it. You really hope that people are going to come. But there's no guarantee that's going to happen. So it's quite possible that you may get no takers at all. It's quite possible you may get a few people signing up, but then they pull out at the last minute and you have to pull the plug on the whole event. God's plan for his new eternal world is not like that. So God has not just booked the venue and organized the program, and he's now just hoping that enough people will sign up so we can make a goer of it and it'll actually work, that he won't have to pull the plug on it. This says that in all things God is at work to bring about his good purpose, which is that Jesus will share the new world with many, many brothers and sisters like him. So if you're one of God's people, God is at work in your life to ensure that you will get there. The sea turtle mum lays her eggs in the sand, does a runner. But this is saying that God is intimately involved in the details of our lives to make sure that his purpose for us is realized. Nothing is left to chance. And that's why we can be sure we will be glorified like Jesus. Notice it says, in all things, God is at work to bring about his purpose. And all things means precisely that, all things in our lives. even the difficult things. When things go wrong, in inverted commas, we are tempted often, aren't we, to feel that God has done a runner. God has just left us to fend for ourselves. And how on earth are we going to make it through all this? But this is saying God is actually at work in that situation to bring about his good purpose. He not only knows what you're going through, but he is at work in that situation as well to see you through it. In all things, God is working for the good. And that means we can substitute into that verse our own particular situation and say, that means in my boring job, or in my redundancy, or in my struggle with being single, or my struggle with being married, in my depression, in my battle with temptation, in my sickness, in my difficult home life, in all things, God is working for the good, and he will bring us through it to glory. But this purpose of being conformed to the image of his Son, it is not just something that will happen on the last day. It is something which is happening in the present as God works in all things in our lives to conform us to the image of his Son. That is, to grow us in godly character in anticipation of that final ultimate transformation. Now that means that God is not just at work to bring us through our difficulties. He is also at work to make us more like Christ right now, in the midst of our difficulties. And often it is in the difficult times that we grow more to be like Christ, don't we? Now, there's all sorts of implications of this, of course. I mean, many of us will have agonized, I'm sure, at some point with the old chestnut of, what is God's will for my life? Does he want me to do this job or that, to get married or not, to live here or there? And this verse gives the answer that God's will, God's purpose, is that we become like Christ. And that is what ultimately matters, whether doing this job or that job, whether married or single, whether living on the Isle of Dogs or the Isle of Man. Doesn't matter. If my purpose in life, if my purpose is to have as happy and as comfortable a life as possible, and if God's purpose is to make me more like Christ, then sooner or later there's going to be a clash of expectations, isn't there? So when things don't work out in our lives as we want, we can feel puzzled, we can feel frustrated with God. Why has God allowed this or that to happen to me? What is he up to? I thought he loved me. Why doesn't God give me a better job? Or why doesn't God give me a job in the first place? Why doesn't he heal me? Why doesn't he get me out of this mess? Seeing God's purpose here, it is not a complete answer, but at least it helps us to make some sense of what God is up to in our lives. And it helps us to pray in difficult times, Heavenly Father, through this, please be at work to make me more like your Son. And some of the godliest people are those who have been through the hardest times. There was a news story this week about a man who used a household power drill to bore a hole into the head of a 13-year-old boy. That is not a very nice thing to do. Except that in this case, it was emergency surgery by a doctor to remove a blood clot after this boy had fallen off his bike and hit his head. When painful things are happening to us in our lives, we need to trust that God is a loving doctor who is working for our ultimate eternal good. But I can be certain of future glory, not just because God is at work in all things in my life now, but because this present work is part of an unbreakable chain stretching through eternity. So verse 29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Five stages These five stages in a person's spiritual life are inextricably linked together. Once God has begun that process, there is nothing in the universe which can stop that. Let's just trace that through. It begins with God's foreknowing, verse 29, those whom he foreknew. In Hebrew thought, knowing didn't just mean to know about, but it meant to be in relationship with someone. So Amos 3 verse 2, and I put all the references at the bottom there. Amos 3 2, God says to his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now obviously God knew about everyone on earth, but he's saying that he only knew Israel in the sense of having a personal relationship with them. He'd set his love on them, he had chosen them. Well, the meaning of foreknowledge in the New Testament is similar. The sense is foreloved. Those God set his love on before. As Romans 11:2 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Second stage, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. The word translated predestined means to decide upon beforehand. So Acts 4:28 says of the death of Jesus, it says that various rulers and the people gathered together to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place, had decided beforehand should happen. Now that is true not just of the Jesus events, it is true of our salvation. So Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5 says of believers that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love he predestined us. The next stage is calling. Verse 30 says, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now in Matthew 22:14, in the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. And in that case, he's using call in a different sense. He's using it in the sense of a general invitation that goes out to lots and lots of people, and many people reject it. But in the rest of the New Testament, this word call is used to refer to something different. It is an effective summons by God. When God calls a person, he brings them into relationship with himself. Example, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23. Paul writes, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those whom to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to be called, it doesn't just mean you hear the gospel. It means you respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. So call in this sense, it is a powerful summons by God, which results in a person turning to him. Those whom he called, verse 30, he also justified. That's the next stage. So those whom God calls to himself in this way, they are justified by him. They are declared righteous in God's sight because of Christ's death for them. And then the final stage, verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorified refers to this final state of the believer on the last day and in eternity, like Christ. But although future, it's spoken of here in the past tense because it's so certain. Those whom he justified, not just he will glorify, but he has also glorified. It's a done deal. Well, that's the chain, the golden chain. Back at Christmas, I bought a copy of The Economist. I was going on holiday. I enjoyed reading it. And so I took out a subscription on holiday, very dangerous thing to do. They had this special intro offer, 12 issues, a pound each. Once term got underway again and work got underway again, they started to pile up at home. Never read them. I cancelled my subscription. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, when they're born again, how has that come about? So have they just come across this special offer from God and just signed up to subscribe to this special offer from God? I guess from our perspective, it maybe looks like that. But from God's perspective, this event at a moment in time is part of this unbreakable chain stretching throughout eternity. It isn't just that a person has chosen God and decided for Christ, But before they were born, before the world even began, God set his love on that person and predestined them. Then at a moment in time, through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, he powerfully called them, so they repented and believed and were justified. And one day he will glorify that person with a resurrection body and a purified spirit. You see, this is why Paul is so sure. And if this is you, this certainty is something to savour and rejoice in. God doesn't want us to go through life fretting and worrying about whether we're going to make it to glory. If your trust is in Christ and his death for you today, if you've been born again to new life, you can be sure, like the Apostle Paul. Incidentally, this changes, doesn't it, the way that we view people, other people. I was chatting with a council street sweeper outside our house on Friday, and it turned out that he was a follower of Jesus. Sweeping streets today, at the bottom of the food chain in the eyes of many people, but there is someone on whom God has set his love before the creation of the world, and who one day will be glorified like the Son of God. What a destiny for someone sweeping the streets of Tower Hamlets. Well, some people object, don't they, to this golden chain certainty. And they say, well, it will only promote ungodly living if you teach this. People will just live as they want. If you know for certain you're heading for future glory, people will just say, well, great, doesn't matter how I live. There'll be no motivation to live rightly. Chapter 6 answered that objection. We won't go back over it. But one mark of enjoying God's grace is that we have turned from slavery to sin to become slaves of God and are living to obey him. I guess another common objection is, what about those who have fallen away from the faith? And we all seem to know them. Hasn't the golden chain been broken in their lives? I think biblically there are two options there. Firstly, either they were never God's people in the first place, although they seem to be, like Judas, like those in Luke 13 who say to Jesus on the last day, Lord, open to us, but he says, I never knew you. So either that, or alternatively, they really are God's people, and they will come back to him. Like Peter, who denied Christ, or like David, who fell away for at least 9 months, didn't he, during the Bathsheba affair. Nothing can stop God's purpose to glorify his people. The other two assurances we'll deal with much more briefly. The second assurance is there in verses 31 to 34. No one can condemn God's people whom he is for. So verse 31 says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The basic issue in these verses is, how can I be sure I will not be condemned on the day of judgment? Can I really know that for certain now? Notice that three times we get this phrase, for us, in these verses. So firstly, in verse 31, it says, if God is for us. Some of the most chilling words in the Old Testament are when the prophets in the Old Testament prophets, are when God declares to someone, I am against you. For example, the false prophets in Ezekiel 13, verse 8, God says, I am against you. What a terrible thing that is, to have God himself opposing you, condemning you in that heavenly courtroom. I mean, it wouldn't matter, would it, if the whole world was on your side, but God was against you. But God's people can say with certainty, God is for us. And if that is true, then as verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? So in that heavenly courtroom, if God himself justifies me, if he declares me not guilty, not condemned, that is all that matters. Doesn't matter who else comes in and brings accusations, even the devil himself. If God is for me, all other accusations will be dismissed. But how do I know God is for me? How do I know that he will continue to be for me and he won't change his mind? Well, notice the second for us, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God has given his only son to die for us. What greater proof could God give of his commitment to me? What more could he have done for my justification? Well, having done that for me, he's not going to abandon me now. And not only that, but the third for us, it says that Christ is now interceding for us. Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. What's Jesus up to now? This says he is our advocate. He is pleading for us in heaven on the basis of his death for us. Well, that is a very, very powerful legal team to have on your side, isn't it, in a court case? If the judge is God the Father and he's on your side, he's declared he's for you. If that judge has given his own son to die for you to secure your acquittal, if on top of that your defense lawyer is Jesus Christ, who is pleading for you, saying he's died for all your sins, you've nothing to worry about. You've absolutely nothing to worry about with that sort of legal team on your side. I mean, you may have a very long list of accusers ready to step forward on the last day. A guilty conscience, past sins, people that you've wronged, the devil himself. But with God the Father and Jesus Christ on your side, the case is going to be over before it started. The accusers are going to be thrown out of court. Do you ever feel useless as a Christian? Do you ever feel condemned as a Christian? You know what it's like when you've messed up in some way? Perhaps it's happened to you in the past week. The devil starts whispering in your ear, call yourself a Christian. God must be pretty disappointed with you. That's another thing I'm going to add to my list now to bring up with God on the last day when your court case is called. I'd be worried if I was you. I'm building up quite a nice case against you. I'm collecting a lot of evidence. Don't know, as you look back over the past week, whether you've had instances like that. I mean, just the other day, in a moment of provocation, I came out with something I'm not particularly proud of, and I won't repeat now, at home. And not great at the best of times, but when you've got little ears listening in as well, you feel even worse. And then you think, oh, goodness me, I'm a church leader as well. You feel pretty useless. Confessed it, repented of it. But it's the sort of thing the devil loves to come after you for, doesn't he? And you'll have your own equivalents. But we mustn't let him do that. At times like that, we need to say, if God is for me, who can be against me? It is God who justifies, who is going to condemn? Or in the words of the song, the price is paid, let accusation cease. In Christ, there is no condemnation now. That God is for you, it's also a great thing to remember when other people are giving you a hard time for your faith. So perhaps at work, perhaps you're feeling out on a limb, maybe you're feeling isolated because you're a Christian and you don't want to join in the gossip and the dirty jokes and so on. Perhaps you're trying to take a step outside your comfort zone at the moment in evangelism, in sharing your faith, and you fear being rejected and considered a berk, a freak of nature. At times like that, it really does help to think, if God is for me, who can be against me? So if I've got God's approval, God's acceptance, that is what matters. And even if the whole world thinks I'm a complete loser, so what? I've got God on my side. I've got Jesus Christ gunning for me. Bring it on. Doesn't matter. Well, very briefly, as we close, the third assurance, which is that nothing can separate God's people from his love. That's clearly the big idea in verses 35 to 39. Verse 35 begins, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 39 ends by saying that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us. That God loves us, we know it for certain because of the death of Jesus for us. So we don't sort of sit around picking petals off daisies, reciting the loves me not thing. The Holy Spirit, he gives us an assurance, doesn't he, that of God's love in our hearts. But that subjective feeling is based on an objective event in history, the death of Jesus for us. But what about the future? I mean, okay, God loves me now, but I mean, life can throw an awful lot of things at us. And if I live for another 30 years, say, an awful lot could happen during those 30 years to threaten my relationship with God. But God's relationship with us as his people, it is not like a human relationship. Human relationships often break down, don't they? So many relationships seem secure today, but then in a few years' time, they've fallen apart because of unfaithfulness or weariness or love evaporating or whatever. And those that survive the threats to their relationship, one day they are separated by death, aren't they? That's human relationships, but this is different. If we're God's people, we can be sure that nothing will separate us from God's love. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on to run through a list of threats. He lists seven threats there. Things that he faced himself in his everyday life and ministry. If you read 2 Corinthians 11. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He then quotes in verse 35 this Old Testament text to show that these sort of things are normal for the believer. They're to be expected. As it's written, he says, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So these things aren't a sign things have gone wrong. It's just a normal part of Christian experience. And then he says in verse 37, now in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Literally, we are over conquerors. So that's telling us that if we're God's people, there is no difficulty that life can throw at us which will separate us from the love of God. God's love is so powerful, he will hold on to us and nothing at all can stand in the way of that. I mean, if you want to think of it this way, when I'm walking down the street with our kids, I may hold hands with one of my kids and we're walking along hand in hand. That's when we're walking down the pavement. But if I'm crossing the road, I change grips. I don't just walk hand in hand. I grab them by the wrist like this. And the idea is that I'm a lot stronger than they are, so there's no way that that grip is going to be broken. Well, God's love is like that. God's love is like this all-powerful hand, which is holding us not just by our hand so we can let go. It's holding us by the wrist. So even if we let go, God is still holding on to us. Our grip may be weak, but God is never going to let go. And there is no one else in the universe who is stronger than God to break his grip on us. Now, I find that a massive encouragement, because if it was just up to me, I wouldn't trust myself to keep going as a Christian until next month, never mind until the last day. At the prayer supper this past week, we heard about the work of Operation Mobilization in Turkey, Iran, Afghanistan, the sort of hardships that believers face there. One story was about a house church leader whose wife was arrested. And his wife was told that they'd better stop their church activities or else their 8-year-old daughter would be in trouble. Now those two, that family could have fled the country, I think it was Iran, but they decided to stay, they decided to carry on. In all these things, more than conquerors, God's love holds on to his people. And so Paul concludes verse 38 with a list of 10 items. I'm sure he says that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. And just in case we can think of anything else he's not mentioned, he says, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the marriage service, you vow to be faithful to the other person, to love them, till death us do part. And it will part you. But nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. Not even death can separate us from that. Nor death, nor life. Now, this assurance of love, it's something that God wants us to have if we're his people, and to enjoy. And again, some people object, don't they? They say, well, if you know that nothing can separate you from God's love, isn't that going to lead you to just live your life as you want to live it? I don't know about you, but that's not how relationships work in my life. I don't know if it's how it works in your life, but I mean, what leads to a better marriage? Knowing that the other person will always be there for you, or fearing the other person's going to walk out by tomorrow, which leads to a better relationship, a better marriage? I mean, in my marriage, I'm confident that Lena will always be there for me till death us do part. And that certainty frees me to enjoy the relationship, not to abuse it. Whereas if I feared every day when I woke up that maybe I'd find a note on the sideboard saying, I've gone. I mean, I couldn't live like that. I couldn't operate in a relationship like that. And so in our relationship with God, if we do trust in Christ, the assurances of this passage are for us to enjoy and to celebrate and to live in the light of. To go back to the turtle eggs, we are not just so many turtle eggs left on the beach with little chance of survival. The Christian can say with Paul, I am sure. Nothing can stop God's purpose to glorify me. No one can condemn me because God is for me. And nothing can separate me from God's love in Christ. Do you have that assurance today? The other day I got into conversation with a woman on her doorstep. And I asked her if she was sure that God would accept her if she died tonight. And she said, yes, she was. She was sure that if she died tonight, God would accept her. So I said, oh, okay, what would you say to God then if you died tonight? And he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And she said, I've lived a good life. I asked her if she knew how Jesus summarized the commandments. And she confessed she didn't. So I said, well, can I tell you? Jesus says that the commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. I asked her if she'd done that. And she said yes. She thought she had. It is possible to have false assurance, as that woman did. So if you're trusting in having led a good life, the Bible's very clear that God will condemn you, however confident you may be of having made the grade. But if today you are trusting Jesus as your rescuer who died for you, and if today you are living with Jesus as your ruler who is raised from the dead, then the certainty of this passage is yours to enjoy. Well, let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to pray in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. Maybe just one thing has struck you from this to respond to God about. And then when the music starts, we'll stand and sing this song in which we affirm our trust in God, our shield and our defender.